Good morning. As Albie said, we'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 7. Let us read. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house, and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and timbrels and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst. Therefore death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along the cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view so we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down into the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty, and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised, and he strikes them down. The mountains shake, and the dead bodies are like refuse in the street. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one of them slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by the clouds.
Thanks, Caleb. Well read with that long passage. Well, measurements can be really important. If you've ever watched the Winter Olympics and the luge event, they time the competitors to the nearest 1/1000th of a second. The time measurement is quite important. At work, we use measurements too. People's performance is measured against KPIs. Or if you're at school or uni, your performance is measured against other students. You get a ranking. Did you know that the standard tablespoon measure used in cooking varies by region? So if you're in the US, one tablespoon is about 15 millilitres. If you're in the UK, it's closer to 14 mils. But in Australia, our tablespoon's 20 mils. And so if you're using a UK recipe with an Australian tablespoon measure, your curry might be extra spicy. Measurements are important. But when it comes to God, there's no way that we can measure him. When we say that God is good, we're not measuring him against some standard of goodness to see how he measures up. No, no, no. It's God who defines goodness. God is good. It's God who determines right and wrong. God is good. A word the Bible uses to describe God's goodness is righteousness. God is righteous. He does what is right. His judgments are right. God is righteous. And God is the measure of righteousness. And so if God is the measure of right and wrong, then the question is not so much how does God measure up, but how do we measure up against him? Well, in Isaiah chapter 5, God gives us an assessment of his people, and they do not measure up well. Now, this is quite a heavy chapter, but if we stick with it, we'll see where we end up. God's people, we see in chapter 5, thought that they could ignore God's standard of right and wrong, and they thought they could just do things their own way. But the result is disastrous. Israel are like a vineyard that only produces bad fruit. In this chapter, what we see is that God is righteous, but his people are not. And so the question I think that this passage answers is this: how is a righteous God going to deal with an unrighteous people? How is a righteous God going to deal with an unrighteous people? Now, we might ask a similar question of our world today. If God is good, well, what is he going to do about all the evil in the world? As Isaiah spoke these words to the people of Judah, it would have shocked them. They would have sat up and listened. And it should have the same effect on us. As we read these words, God's word to us today, we should sit up and listen. Because it could be that we're in danger of making the same error that the Israelites did. Is it possible that you think you're right with God when in fact you're not? Is it possible you're measuring with an incorrect measure? If you use the wrong measure in cooking, sure, your curry might be a bit spicy, but it's not that big a deal. But if you use the wrong measure when it comes to God, the God who will judge all people, that is a big deal. Your assessment of yourself might be very different from the way that God views you. There's a danger in using the world's measure, the world's standard of right and wrong. Could it be that you're living your life completely out of step with what God requires of you? Well, my hope as we read Isaiah chapter 5 this morning is that we'll see clearly God's righteousness, and that we will see our own unrighteousness, and that we will see how a righteous God deals with an unrighteous people. So those are really our three key points this morning as we look at this chapter. God is righteous. We are not righteous. God deals righteously with an unrighteous people. There are two halves in this chapter. We nicely split the Bible readings into those two halves. In the first half of chapter 5, it'd be great to have it open there in front of you, Isaiah sings a song. It's a song about a vineyard, an unfruitful vineyard, and it's a song with a kick. It's got a bit of a punchline at the end. Then in the second half of the chapter, from verse 8 to the end, Isaiah really spells out the significance of the song. What is it that Israel have done wrong, and what is God going to do about it? So let's look first at the song that Isaiah sings. And his audience, you might notice in verse 3, are the people of Judah, especially those in the capital, you know, Jerusalem. Now, you might remember from last week, Albie gave us a bit of a historical overview of the background to the book of Isaiah. And at this point, we're around, you know, sort of the mid to late 700s BC, and the nation of Israel has split in half. So the northern kingdom kept the name Israel, capital Samaria, and the southern kingdom is Judah, capital Jerusalem. And Isaiah's audience for this song is that southern kingdom, kingdom of Judah. And it's a song about a vineyard owner and his vineyard. Look with me from verse 1. Let's read it again. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. This is a vineyard. It's a grape farm. It's a very good grape farm. The ground is fertile. The vineyard owner, he's worked hard to cultivate the land. He's removed the rocks. He would have pulled out the weeds. And it might have taken him a whole year to do all that. He's planted the vineyard with the best, the choicest vines that he can find. And then he builds a watchtower so he can keep an eye out for any intruders who might threaten to come in and steal the harvest of grapes or try and sabotage it. He builds a wall to keep out unwanted animals. And then he builds a wine press ready for the first harvest of grapes. Everything's ready. This is an excellent vineyard. The only problem is there are no good grapes. The conditions are perfect, but year after year, the vines only produce bad fruit. No good grapes at all. And so Isaiah turns to the people that he's singing this song to, and he says to them in verse 3, he says, "Judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" And you can imagine the Judean farmers, they're listening along and they're all in full agreement. They're nodding along. Yep, the vineyard owner did everything. He did everything right. He couldn't have done anything more for the vineyard. There should have been good grapes. It's outrageous that there were not. I wonder if you've ever tried unsuccessfully to grow vegetables. You do everything right, you choose a sunny spot, you might bring in some good soil, you fertilize it, you plant them, you water it every day, but then at the end you get some shriveled up carrots or something. It's disheartening. And what do you do at that point? Well, I can tell you what we did. I pulled out the rest of the failed plants and I took that soil and I spread it over the lawn as a top dressing. A veggie garden that does not produce veggies is no good at all. What will the vineyard owner do with a vineyard that does not grow grapes? He'll get rid of it. Now look at verse 5. "Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it." A vineyard that doesn't produce fruit is destroyed. And you can imagine, again, the Judean farmers, they're nodding along. Yep, that's what you do with a rubbish vineyard, until we get to end of verse 6. And Isaiah says, "I will command the clouds not to rain on it." Hang on. This is no ordinary vineyard owner. Only God can control the weather. And so suddenly Isaiah reaches the punchline in verse 7. Look at verse 7. "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." All of a sudden, you can imagine the jaws of the Judean farmers just drop. Isaiah's talking about us. This song about the vineyard owner and his vineyard is a song about God's relationship with his people. The song speaks of a God who is righteous, a God who does what is right, who acts justly. He acts faithfully toward his people. God has done everything that he promised. He didn't spend just 1 year. He spent 500 years preparing his vineyard. He chose Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into their own land, a prosperous land. God has made Israel into a nation. They're his vineyard. God has acted righteously toward his people. And so he expects good fruit. God expects righteousness of his people. But what does he see instead? Look again at the end of verse 7. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. You might notice in this verse and also later on, there's a connection between justice and righteousness. They're very, very similar words. A righteous judge makes just decisions. And what we see is that God is righteous, but God's people are not righteous. And so what will a righteous God do with an unrighteous people? He will judge them. He will destroy the vineyards. God's people will go into exile. That's what this is a picture of. This is a picture of the exile. God is righteous. His people are not righteous. God will righteously judge his unrighteous people. And so in the second half of the chapter, we see what it is that Israel have done wrong. What is the bad fruit that Israel have produced? The second half of the chapter, you might have noticed if you were paying close attention, has six woes. Woe to you, says God, six times. You're in real trouble. You brought this on. Here are the six woes. Woe number one, verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field until no space is left and you live alone in the land. I think this is greed. It sounds like the rich have been taking advantage of the poor, buying up their fields and houses and evicting them. Greed can make us take advantage of others. When I buy something, I want to really squeeze someone down to the lowest possible price, even if it's not a fair price. And I think that's greed that motivates me to do that. I wonder if it does for you. Or when I'm selling something, I feel tempted to want to hide the defects or not be entirely honest about the item so I can get a better price. I wonder if that ever happens for you. And greed can make us want to take advantage of others. That's just what everyone does. But God says, woe. Woe to you who take advantage of others in your greed. Look at woe number two, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and timbrels and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. God's people, Israel, they're experts at partying. They feast on food and wine, but they couldn't care less about what God has done. They couldn't care less what God requires of them. They're self-indulgent. Their first question in the morning is, where's the wine? I wonder about you. Are you so busy enjoying life right now that you've pushed God to one side? Well, God says, woe. Look at woe number three, verse 18. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach. Let it come into view so we may know it. Israel's sin is so great, it's as if they can't carry it in their arms anymore. They've got carts to drag it along behind them. And God's people dare him to act. Come on, God, if what we're doing is so bad, do something about it. Everything seems to be going really well. Why aren't you acting? And God says, woe. Now look at woe number four, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. God's people no longer care what he thinks, and so they've flipped everything. They decide what's right and wrong. What God says is evil, they call good. What God says is good, they call evil. And don't we see the same today? Our world despises God's good plan. God's plan for sexuality, for marriage. What God says is good, the world calls evil. If you trust what God says is good, you might be called a homophobe or a bigot, or that you're oppressive. The world says that you're harming yourself if you remain celibate, if you're not married. To share the gospel with people, God says that's a good thing. The world says that is arrogant, that's intolerant. Just like Old Testament Israel, our world puts God out of the picture. Good and evil are flipped on their head. But God says, woe. Now look at woe number five, our second last one, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Israel have rejected God, they've rejected his good plans, they've reversed good and evil, and they think they're pretty clever. But God says, woe. Now look at woe number six, the last one, verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Now, Israel were great. They were great at the things that didn't matter, and they were terrible at the things that did. They were great at drinking. They were terrible at justice. God's people, they're self-serving. They'll do whatever they can, even pervert justice to get what they want. But God says, woe. Six woes on an unrighteous people. God is righteous. His people are not. And what is the cause of their righteousness? What's really at the heart of it? Well, it's there in verse 24. They've rejected God's word. They do not care what God says. Now, I wonder if it's possible that we do the same. Do we ignore God's word when it suits us? Do we push God's word to one side when it comes to sexual sin or greed or an anger problem or selfishness? Now, Old Testament Israel were unrighteous. They'd rejected God's word. They'd gone their own way. And how will a righteous God deal with an unrighteous people? He will judge them. That is what a righteous judge does. And so amidst the woes here in this passage, we see God's righteous judgment. And so those who thought they could greedily take away the property, the houses of others, God is going to take it away from them, verse 9. God will drive them out of their mansions. Their fields will be left deserted, unproductive. That is a fitting judgment. God is a righteous judge. Or those who took more pleasure indulging in food and wine rather than in what God required of them. Verse 13, God says, you will go into exile where you will have nothing to eat and nothing to drink. And you who thought you could open your mouths wider and wider to fill it with food and drink, verse 14, death is going to open its mouth and swallow you. Verse 15, God is going to humble the arrogant. God is going to remove his people from the land. And the sheep, in verse 17, the sheep who once were food for the rich, they are going to take over the deserted land and graze on it. How will a righteous God deal with unrighteous people? He will judge them. This is a fitting punishment. It's not over the top. It's not heavy-handed. This is what God's people deserve. Look at how Isaiah describes God's judgment in verse 16. He says, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the Holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. God is righteous. God's judgment is righteous. God is not like the unjust judges of Israel. God's judgment is righteous. He's doing exactly what he said he would do. God said to his people, if you turn away from me, I will remove you from the land. And that is what he's doing. The vineyard will become empty. God's people will go into exile. And so in the last five verses of the chapter, from verse 26, we're given a terrifying picture. A mighty army is coming. God is calling the distant nations. Assyria, possibly Babylon is in view here too. They are going to come in and carry off Israel and Judah into exile. Like a lion that grabs its prey. Like a tsunami that sweeps in over the land. This is unstoppable because God has called these nations. They are his tool with which he will judge his people. God is righteous. God's people are not righteous. God will deal righteously with an unrighteous people. God will bring judgment. And for an unrighteous people, to be in the presence of a righteous God is terrifying. Look at verse 25. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. God is angry. God is angry with his people because he cares about justice. He cares about right and wrong. He loves his people. God is angry because he is righteous. God will judge his people. He will abandon his vineyard. And yet for all this, this is the scary thing, for all this, his anger is not turned away, says Isaiah. His hand is still upraised in judgment. God's righteous anger cannot be turned away. Evil cannot be ignored. Sin can't be just swept under the carpet. God's righteous judgment must be brought down upon the guilty. What about us? Are we any different to Old Testament Israel? Well, just like the diligent vineyard owner has a right to expect a good crop of grapes from his vines, God is our creator, and he expects righteousness from each one of us. But the simple truth is that none of us is righteous, not even one. We're all guilty of sin. Now, sure, we might fool ourselves into thinking, I'm pretty good, I'm a good enough person, but we're using a false measure. We're using our own standard. Deep down, we might think, God is wrong to say that I'm wrong. It's God who's unrighteous, not me. We want a God who is just and fair, but we want to tell him what that looks like. We want to decide what right and wrong is. Couldn't God just overlook sin? Couldn't he just sweep it under the carpet? Well, that might be what we want, but that's because we are not righteous. God is righteous. He judges the unrighteous. But out of the ruins of God's vineyard, God would one day raise up a new vineyard, a single vine. In John chapter 15, Jesus says to his disciples, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Jesus is the beginning of a restored people of God. Not just the nation of Israel, this is a vineyard with all sorts of people grafted into this vine. People from all nations joined to the true vine. For those who belong to Jesus, where there was judgment, there is now forgiveness. Where there was anger, there is mercy. How is it that God's judgment can be satisfied? How is it that God's righteous anger can be turned away? Well, the answer is that God has provided a way. The gospel shows us the righteousness of God. And so instead of us facing God's judgment, It is Jesus who bears it in our place, and God's anger is turned away. And so there's a great swap that happens. The righteous Son of God bears the consequence for our unrighteousness. The righteous for the unrighteous. And so how does a righteous God deal with an unrighteous people? He doesn't pretend that sin doesn't matter. He doesn't ignore evil in our world. No, God is righteous. He judges unrighteousness. And yet for all who will trust in Jesus, the righteousness of God, his righteous judgment, is fully satisfied in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so God now declares us, who once were unrighteous, to be righteous because of Jesus. Why don't we pray? Lord God, you are righteous. You are right in what you do and what you say. Your judgments are right. And we acknowledge that our nature is to seek after unrighteousness, to despise your word. Father, please forgive us. Thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus, whom you gave for us to bear your righteous judgment on our sin. The righteous died for the unrighteous. Thank you that Jesus has turned away your anger, that your hand is no longer raised against us in judgment, but now in warm embrace. Father, please would you help us to seek to live righteous lives in keeping with our new status as your righteous people. Amen.